Get there. So anyway, yeah, you've been played a little bit. Not only that, but Les put his undue pressure on his son-in-law to introduce me this morning, so pay no attention to what you heard. Only some of it is true. So yesterday, as I was finishing preparing for the message, Denise made an observation. I didn't tell her I was going to share this, so sorry. She made an observation that preparing for speaking a message in church is kind of like preparing a meal. Well, how is that? Well, you put a lot of time and effort into preparing, and then you deliver it, and it's done, just like that. Right? That's how it is for a meal, right? Ladies, you know that, how much time and energy, planning, and preparation goes into a meal. Everybody sits down, 10 minutes, it's done. So I'll give you a little more than 10 minutes this morning. But like that, in a way, that illustration is kind of good because the meal is intended to do more than just have you enjoy the food. There's nutrients in it that are good for the nourishment of your body. And my hope and my prayer for you this morning in this message is that God, who supplies the nutrients both in our food and in these messages, would nourish you this morning from his word. And that it would have a lasting effect more than just the time that you hear the delivering of the message this morning. And so we're in the book of James, which I've been doing for a long while now. Last time when I spoke at FEBC, I told them I was sure I was going to conquer this book. I would overcome and finish preaching through the book of James. And so for you guys, that happens this morning. Well, I'll finish the book today. And so we're in chapter 5. It's going to be very helpful if you follow along in your Bibles, because I'm not going to reread the verses that Bruce read already this morning. And also just wanted to say that the worship was really good this morning, and a lot of it goes very well with the message in James. And the special music that you guys had works very well, even kind of as a theme for James, because a number of times he mentions how life is short and that we should live well. And really, that's one of the main purposes in James, is to help us to know that we should live well, that we should live by faith, and that there should be action in our faith. So this book also has a lot to do with perseverance. It has to do with enduring, with patience. These are more of the sort of overriding themes that we find in the book of James. So I wanted you guys to check for yourselves this morning. How's your patient gauge doing this morning, or in these last weeks? Is it like this gauge here that's running an empty, or do you have, maybe you've got a quarter tank or half a tank, or maybe you're doing well. Maybe you've got a full tank in your patience gauge. So I thought we might look at a few illustrations of what patience is. This one says, "Your call is very important to us, so please continue to hold." And this guy's like really good because he didn't even use like the speaker phone. He kept it right at his ear. He's very, very patient and enduring. This young chicken says, or sorry, the older, wiser chicken says, "You have to learn to be patient." And the younger one says, "Learn, I want to be patient now." Doesn't work that way, does it? Sorry, this one's kind of blurry, but it says, "Mommy, how do you spell parenting?" Answer, P-A-T-I-E-N-C-E, patience. Sometimes that wears thin when you're parenting, right? It does. Here's a good one. "That was a great sermon on patience." Yeah, but he went 5 minutes long. So I'll hope not to do that to you this morning, but I can't promise anything. So the title today is Faithful Living, Live with the End in View. And so it's about the idea that we should always have in our minds what is to come, because God calls us to be patient, to be persevering for a reason. There's something at the end that we should be looking forward to. I'll skip that one. I've done the introduction a few times already. I won't go too much into that today, just to know one of the important things to know in the book of James is that James is writing to believers, Okay, so that helps us a lot in our understanding of the book when we know who is being written to. James is writing this book to fellow believers. This is an outline that I've been using as I've gone through the book. It comes from commentary by Zane Hodges, and we're at the very end there, the epilogue. You can see farther up in point number 3 is the theme that's found in James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, when James says that each of us should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because man's anger does not bring about the kind of righteous life that God desires for us. And so there is a clue, too, to the point in the book of James, is that God desires us to live a righteous life. Of course, none of us, as Keith pointed out, do that perfectly. But it's our goal, is to live a righteous life and to be able to stand blameless before God. Blameless doesn't mean we made any mistake, that we made no mistakes, but it means that when we did make mistakes, we confessed them, and so that we can stand blameless before Him. So today we're looking at how we persevere, how we have patience in trials. So we talked about those first three, so the three main points there: be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I think I'm missing one of my slides, but that's okay. Quick to listen, I'll just remind you, we talked about that was more than just listening, it was listening and doing. God wants us to be people of action. He wants us to hear His word, but more than that, He wants to live out His word. And so part of His command to be quick to listen is to say, be doers of the word. The next point was to be slow to speak. And so we talked a little bit about that. And being slow to speak in the book of James, as I said at the time, doesn't mean that you speak slowly. It means you be careful of the things that you say. And really, we talked about the fact that it has more to do with training our hearts, because we have to control the things that come out of our mouths. And so we have to learn sometimes to be slow to speak. And as we train our hearts, we can do that. The last one was slow to anger. We looked at that point the last time when I spoke, and we talked about the fact that anger is a result of often selfish living and pride and the frustration that comes when we don't get things that we want or things aren't done the way that we want them to be done, and how we could overcome. And the way to overcome, we talked about, was through humility, through repenting of sin, restraint in boasting, and restraint in our speech. And so that moves us to this last section of James, which is the epilogue in verses 7 to 12 of chapter 5, which Bruce read for us. So we'll look at these verses first and see how our patience and our perseverance is rewarded. It's been said that if you're not a patient person, then you should not become a farmer. Think that's true, Andrew? Probably. No crop grows overnight, except if you would come to my lawn right now, you'd probably say the crop of weeds grows overnight, but that's okay. A farmer needs to do the things that are in his control and then trust God and wait for the land to yield its fruit. He waits for good weather to seed, waits for rain after the seeding, waits for sun, endures the storms, prays for the crop to grow well. Why does he do these things? Why does he faithfully do them year after year? Because there's a harvest that's worth waiting for. There's a reward. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." The farmer can't give up. We can't give up because there's a harvest. Just as a farmer is patient for the harvest, we need to patiently endure the various trials and difficulties that God allows in our lives. We endure because we too are hoping for a harvest. A harvest of spiritual maturity, a harvest of the fruit of the Spirit. In the prologue, the beginning of the book of James, he says, consider it joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. There's purpose in it. Then also in chapter 1, he said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. In this case, those who love him is talking about those who live faithfully with him, those who are abiding with him, walking in faith. When the day of the Lord comes, there will be no more time for us to seed. It won't be the time to cultivate anymore. At that time, we will be judged and rewarded according to our works. If we are faithful, then our lives will have been filled with righteous action, and that action will be rewarded. In verse 8, in the NIV version, it says, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. In the English Standard Version and the New King James Version, it says, establish your hearts. I like that. Establish your hearts. Take the ground and hold the ground of your heart. Why? Because the Lord is coming. And we need to live as though he could come at any time, because really, he could come at any time. Even in the time of James, the early church, they lived as though it could be at any time. We need to live that way as well. 1 Thessalonians 3 says, I wonder if I have that here, yeah. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That lines up very well with what we find in the book of James. That is living with the end in view. What if we don't guard our hearts? What if we don't establish our hearts? What happens if we don't stand firm? We're prone to grumble. The temptation can overcome us. James already dealt with that, quarreling and fighting, remember in chapter 4? But even as believers have confessed and repented of those things, we might at times just want to let out a groan of complaint against one another. James says, no. James says, don't do it. Instead, stand firm. Guard your heart because the judge is coming soon. It's a commentator by the name of Donald Burdwick, and he put it this way. He said, what is forbidden is not the loud and bitter denunciation of others, but the unexpressed feeling of bitterness or the smothered resentment that may express itself in a groan or a sigh. Why? Because that reveals the heart attitude. Your children, when you ask them to do something, might roll your eyes, and you discipline them for that. And they say, well, I didn't even say anything, right? But you know what that means. It's an act of defiance. It's an act of rebellion. And the same thing is true here. Just a groan or a sigh is not what it's about. It's about where the heart is at, where that groan, where that sigh is coming from. It's all about the attitude of our hearts. May God not find us grumbling when he comes again. May he find us encouraging each other, standing firm, having established our hearts. James then uses the example of the prophets. The idea of what James is presenting here is that the prophets endured much suffering. They were patient even while facing very difficult life circumstances. Take your pick. Moses, Daniel, Jeremiah, Hosea. We could go on listing the names of the prophets. They all had to endure. What about some of the other saints like Isaac, Abraham, Noah? Let's look in Hebrews 11 what it says about these saints. Hebrews, just a few pages back in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. Familiar passage, Hebrews 11. It says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. They have the end in view. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. Those verses always inspire me. The saints were patient, even to death, when they didn't see the things that were promised come to be in their lifetime. But they looked forward to what God was going to do. Then James uses Job as an example. Job is probably one of the biggest examples to us, besides the Lord, of enduring under suffering. Was Job always patient in the suffering? No, probably not. But in hindsight, I think it is fair to say that he established himself. Despite his suffering, despite what his friends said, Job determined to live by faith. One of the things he says that stands out in Job chapter 13 is, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Whatever comes, Job said, I'm going to keep trusting him. My hope is in him. Can you say that today? Can you say that in the midst of suffering? I know that many of you can. You have. Job placed his trust in God, and in the end, he was rewarded. And once again, God's compassion and mercy was on display. Remember, too, that Job was a righteous man, and yet God still allowed him to suffer. He had no idea what had gone on behind the scenes between God and Satan. You can read about that in the first chapter of Job. He had no more of an answer to the question why than we do when we go through a difficult time. But God in his wisdom has designed us in such a way that we should have the opportunity to be strengthened in our faith through various trials in our life. If there is nothing to endure, you can't learn endurance. It just goes right back to that cartoon with the chickens. I have to learn? And how do you learn patience? You go through things in life. The next verse, verse 12, is another of many passages that are widely misunderstood. James teaches that in the darkness of our struggles and in the times that we are frustrated, in the times when we would do anything to get out of the difficulties we face, we should avoid the temptation to make a rash oath. What do we mean by making a rash oath? Rash is something that is done or said quickly without thinking of the result or the consequence. What kind of oath might we make when we're going through trouble? I'm not saying you should say these things, but these are examples. Lord, I swear if you get me out of this, I will never do that again. In the name of God, I tell you, I never did anything to deserve that. I swear by my own life that I will do that. Those are rash oaths that we should not make. It makes sense in the light of the illustration of Job's enormous sufferings that someone who is suffering like that might be tempted to say those kinds of things. Lord, if you get me out of this. It's a quote from Zane Hodge's commentary. It says, believers should never need to use an oath to prove that this time I really mean it. Instead, he should always really mean it. It's simple. The context of this passage has nothing to do with taking an oath in a court of law. Take an oath there that you'll tell the truth. I see no prohibition against doing something like that. Your conscience need not bother you in this regard. However, if your conscience does bother you, then the court will allow you to affirm that you will tell the truth. But that's not what this passage is talking about. And although God doesn't want us to use unwholesome words, we read about that in different places in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4 being one of them. This passage is not a command about using bad language, as in four-letter words. That's not the kind of swearing that he's talking about here. Okay? He's talking about making a quick oath in a time of trouble. Okay, let's look at this last section of the book of James, verses 13 to 20. So far, we know that God wants us to endure, to be patient when we go through life's difficulties. We also know that we should not complain and we should not make rash oaths to try to escape our circumstances. In verse 13, I believe that James is teaching us that regardless of our circumstances, our response should be focused on God. If you are in trouble, you should pray to God. If you are happy, you should sing songs of praise to God. If you have been sinning, you should confess your sins to God. God wants to be involved with our lives in an intimate way. Bring him your troubles. Bring him your joys. Bring him yourself. Because he wants a real and living relationship with you. Continue to live by faith, regardless of what life drops in your path. So just like that, we get to another difficult passage, verses 14 and 15. Let's look at some of the things we know. I'll read those two verses. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. So let's look at some things that we know from this passage. First of all, this is not a magic formula for healing the sick. God doesn't give us a little recipe that if we follow exactly every time, he's bound to heal a person. That's not what this is about. There's nothing in this passage that refers to gifts of healing or to faith healers. We find that in the context of the book of James, physical sickness is sometimes a result of sinful living. God disciplines us. Sometimes. It's not always. In this case, in this passage, it is an example of someone who is sick because of sin. The sick person should call the elders. The sick person should confess their sins. And the prayer offered in faith will make the person well. So let's look at some of these points a little more closely. Again, God does not have a proven method to heal the sick. With all other aspects of our life, we are to live by faith and trust God with the results. The person in this example does not call for faith healers. He calls for the spiritual leaders of the church. Yes, these men are men of faith, but they are certainly not faith healers. The context of the entire book of James again reveals that sickness and even premature death can be a result of sin. So the sick person calls the elders, asks for them to pray, to anoint them with oil. The oil is not some magical, mystical, or supernatural oil or power. I believe it was actually likely something that was medicinal. There are certainly different interpretations on the anointing of the oil. Several of them have good merit. At this point, my understanding is that the men of the church would realize that God works through his own healing power in and of itself, but that he also works through some natural means, which might be medicine or the skill of a doctor. But either way, the healing is a work of God. At the same time, I don't think it's wrong if we want to anoint someone with oil as a symbol of our trust in God. Because all of the things that we do have more to do with our heart, attitude, and motive, not in the outwardness of what we do. The most significant thing that the elders were called to do here was to pray. In our time, it's the doctors who take care of the medical treatments, so it's not so much on the elders to bring the medical treatment, it's on them to pray. The sick person will most likely have an idea of whether the sickness is due to sin. We can't judge that, but if a person comes to us and says, "This is what I've been doing and how I've been living, and I want to confess that to you," so that if this is a result of that sin, I can be forgiven, and perhaps God would heal me. Some comments from Tom Constable's Notes on the Bible say this: there is no basis in Scripture for the popular idea that praying in faith means praying with confidence that something will happen just because we pray. There's no basis in Scripture for the popular idea that praying in faith means praying with confidence that something will happen just because we pray. That's called having faith in faith. That doesn't work. Faith always must have the person or promise of God as its object to be effective. What is the prayer offered in faith? He says, offered in faith means presented with confidence in God's power to heal, if that is his will in this case. Furthermore, the Lord will raise him to health if it is his will. So the question is asked, is it God's will to heal in this specific case or that specific case? The answer for me is, I don't know. What I do know, that is, if it is God's will, he has the power to heal. He is more than able. And so I pray, Lord, you know our will. You know my will. I want this person to be healed. But would you do your will, Lord? In my lack of understanding, not seeing the big picture, Lord, I can trust your will. Prayer is powerful. Apparently, James knew this quite well. Does anyone know that James had a nickname? He did. Does anyone know what it was? They called him Camel Knees. Hey, look, there goes Camel Knees. Why do you think he might have that nickname? Because he prayed a lot. It's written about him that they would often find him in the temple alone, on his knees, praying. He was a righteous man. He was a man that knew the power of prayer, and he prayed often. I can't leave this passage without at least a quick word about the confession of sins. This passage doesn't advocate that Christians should confess all of their sins to each other in public. You say, well, who would do that? Well, many years ago, I was part of a group who thought it was good for everyone to confess all of their sins together to each other. I mean, all of their sins that they could remember from all of their life. So we had a confession session. That's not what they called it. But we had a confession meeting. It started in the evening and it went through the night. And I'm sure God's helped me to forget some of the things I heard. But unfortunately, I haven't forgotten all of the things that I heard that night. And some of them I regret that I heard. And it is not a healthy thing to do. That's not what this passage is asking us to do. Who you confess to depends on who you've wronged. Warren Wiersbe put it well when he said, "We must never confess sin beyond the circle of that sin's influence." Private sin requires private confession. Public sin requires public confession. It is wrong for Christians to hang their dirty wash in public. Such confessing might do more harm than their original sin itself. Okay, verses 17 to 18. James provides Elijah as an example of effective prayer. The context for this account can be found in 1 Kings in chapters 17 and 18. You probably remember the story. King Ahab became king of the northern tribes of Israel. He did much evil. He led Israel. We talked a little bit about this in our adult Bible fellowship this morning. We're going through the minor prophets there. And some of these evil kings not only did evil, but they led Israel to commit the same sins. Ahab was one of those kings. And so God punished the nation with a drought. Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. You'll remember that Elijah then challenged the prophets of Baal, proved that Yahweh was the true God. And after that, he prayed again, and it rained, saving the nation. Elijah prayed earnestly, it says here in James. In other words, he really prayed. A literal translation actually says he prayed with prayer. It was earnest prayer. Sometimes we just kind of don't have that kind of prayer, right? We kind of go through our list and our normal way. But there's times when something is weighing on us and we earnestly pray. That's how Elijah was praying. He was serious. He was also a righteous man. The prayer of a righteous believer is powerful. Righteous here in the context of James mirrors the way Jesus often talked about righteousness. It means right living. It means we live the way God intended us to live. We walk in faith and obedience to God. A righteous man being a believer who is walking by faith, living out his faith, walking in obedience to the revealed word of God. If we are to patiently endure the hardships of life, prayer will be an essential part of the equation. Verses 19 and 20, last two verses of the book. Elijah worked to turn a nation from their sinful ways back to living by faith. That was his goal, as with many of the prophets, to turn the Israelites away from their sinful ways. James goes on to tell us that if any one of us turns a fellow believer from their sinful ways, that we will have saved them from the deadly consequences of sin. If God can use you to turn a sinning believer from their ways, then you have saved that person from a multitude of sins that they may have gone on to commit. Sometimes a person is caught up quickly in a sin. It catches up to them before they can realize it. But more often than not, it's a gradual process. As James says, a person may wander from the truth. This generally starts... Somewhere I have the rest of my notes. Or the last page didn't print out. Well, that's fun. There's a time delay. Oops. Okay, that's okay. I have them here somewhere. I could wing it, but then I'll probably mess something up. Hang on. It's not a Mac. Anyway, you can turn to James chapter 1 because that's where the illustration is going. James chapter 1 kind of talks about this process. Verse 13, it says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." And so you can see the progression there of sin. It's often gradual. It's obvious here that it is dangerous for a believer to wander from the truth for his own good. But we should also consider the effect on the church. When one believer wanders, it can cause others to wander as well. And that is why the spiritual leaders of the church must be vigilant, should be watchful over the flock. Our sin does not only affect us, it affects the church. And church leaders may be required to administer church discipline. A leader needs to be strong enough. A leader needs to be loving enough to be able to do that. It is for their own good. It is for the good of the sinning believer, and it is for the good of the church. The goal is always to restore the sinning believer to fellowship with God and with the church. Of course, we can all and should all encourage each other to turn from sin and to bring them back to a walk of faith. Only the discipline part is left to the spiritual leaders of the church. Our goal should be that all believers would reap a harvest of righteousness, that each one of us would live with the end in view, knowing that our Lord could return at any time, and that we want to be found ready when he comes. Being ready has nothing to do with whether or not you have eternal life. As believers, we are assured of our eternal life. But we want to be found ready in that we have been living by faith, a faith that is evidenced by a life of good works, a life of righteous living. And so our eyes are not only on ourselves and our own righteous living, but we are focused on those around us. We are to live out the royal law of love, which James mentions in chapter 2 when he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." "Speak and act," he says, "as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." If we can remind ourselves and encourage each other to live by faith, to live with the end in view, then I think we will do well. I'm going to close by reading some verses from Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, starting with verse 1. "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his own good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.' For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity, among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And then in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, I'm so grateful for the book of James and for the many lessons that you teach us in that book. Thank you for James and his faithfulness in walking with you and praying and recording truth about you. Help us to learn from his example, Lord, from his teachings, from his commands. Give us strength and courage to walk by faith. In times of difficulty and hardship, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us not to complain and quarrel with each other, but to honor you with the way that we live our lives. Now to him who is able to establish you by his gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.